This is the Out of Water Podcast. Out of Water is a production of Rio Vista Community Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. You can find it on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. If you like what you hear, please subscribe and tell a friend to help them find Out of Water also.
Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Out of Water Podcast. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will.
Hi, Sam.
And we are continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, coming to the last one today, Will.
Finally. It took us way more than 10 weeks, but we got here.
Coming to the finale on coveting, which is, I wonder if everybody knows what that word means, because it is not a word that we use very often in kind of non-biblical lingo.
Well, we try to avoid it. Just like hide it from ourselves, thinking it's not real.
Coveting is wanting something that is not your own. It's longing in your flesh, in your heart, and your mind for something that belongs to somebody else. And it is actually a very, very big deal in our culture. It's a big deal in the political landscape and political philosophy. A lot of people use this to pull the worst out of humanity. And just naturally, it pulls the worst out of ourselves.
And it's so natural for us to covet. That's why it's so unknown, kind of, in a way, because it is so known to us just naturally. It just seems like an everyday activity.
Yeah, totally. So let's jump into Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where we find the 10th of the Ten Commandments. And it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And in that verse, both of those words are covet. When you jump over to when Moses kind of relays the second rendition of the Ten Commandments that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 21, you find that because he kind of gives a little bit of hints as to what the commandments mean with some slight alterations when he repeats them in Deuteronomy. And in that one, he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Okay, we found that in the first one, but then he changes it from coveting. And he says, "You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And you think, okay, well, what's the big deal? What's the change? Covet, desire, you know, they're synonyms, and they are. But that word that comes with that desire the second time is actually like, it's almost like a compulsive desire. It's something that drives you. It's your operating principle. It's like an addiction. It's something that is really, really strong. When the Septuagint is written, which is when, you know, Alexander conquers the known world and around 330 BC, and out of that, everybody starts speaking Greek. So they translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And when they did that, the word that they use for that desire is a Greek word, epithumeo, which literally has sexual connotations. Hmm. Like, it's appetitive. It is something with a, you know, they used to divide the soul into three parts. You had the noetic, which was your mind. You had the thumotic, which was kind of like your heart. It's courage. It's all that kind of stuff. But epithumotic was reserved for the loins because it was appetitive. It was like a strong desire to own something. And so when we see this commandment coming, Moses kind of gives us an interpretive key here that says it's like it is a strong compulsion, an appetitive desire to have something that doesn't belong to you and begins to change who you are and your pursuit to get it.
Yeah, I think we've all felt that. We may not be that serious about it, but we've seen our eyes see something and then all of a sudden our heart is, you know, three or four steps down the line of, mm-hmm. Oh, I saw a house. I want that house. That house is better than my house. Man, if I could only have that house, what do I need to get that? And all of a sudden you're like, whoa, like that, off to the races before I even realize what's going on. That's how appetitive it is.
Yeah. And if it's not something tangible, it might not be a house. It might not be a car. It might not be a bank account. But we covet other people's reputations. We covet their jobs. We covet, you know, their public persona, their respect, their fame, their whatever. Like, there's a million ways that you can covet something that belongs to someone else. Like, I covet the podcast audience size of Joe Rogan, right? Like, something True. Like, you can covet things like that too. And it is not good. And so this, what makes this command interesting, you know, when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he's kind of giving an interpretive guide to the Ten Commandments, we find that, you know, murder's not just murder. It's hating your brother. It's calling somebody a fool or telling them that they mean nothing. Adultery's not just a physical relationship outside of marriage. There's a broad spectrum of ways that you can commit adultery and lie, and there are all these things. But this is the first one that you come to in the Ten Commandments that has no physical representation, because to covet is to desire. How do you see that? Like, you can see if I murder someone. Mm. You can see if I cheat on my wife. You can determine whether or not I'm telling the truth or lying. But coveting is something that's entirely to the heart. Mm. You know, it manifests itself if I try to take your stuff and steal. But the precursor to stealing, or the precursor to lying, or the precursor to murder if you want somebody else's stuff, is coveting, and that's in the heart. And that's what makes this command altogether different than all the others, because it is all about what's in the heart. And so that's a really weird thing. How do you enforce this when you're a human judge? Because only God can see the heart, right? Mm. So if you're a human judge and you've got the Jewish tribunal or the Israelite tribunal, and it's like, okay, we're charging you with coveting. Okay, bring forth the evidence. Like, you're not going to find any, because it's all internal. Yet coveting, what the Bible is telling you is, this is like the little seed that's buried beneath the soil that you can't see until it sprouts and manifests itself into all the other things, because coveting gives way to so many of the other sins. Coveting gives birth to idolatry, to where it's not just a pursuit, but now it's above God. Coveting is like, hey, I want that stuff, so I'm going to steal it. Coveting is, you know, he's got this. If I just wipe him out or knock him off, then I could take his stuff. Like, so coveting is like the seed beneath the soil. It's in the heart. And God is coming and saying, sin is at the heart level. It's not just about your actions. With this 10th commandment, long before you find Jesus interpreting all the other ones, this is telling you, no, sin begins in the heart long before it becomes an action.
Yeah, it's easy just to write this one off in a way, because it is so natural to us. It doesn't have the physical manifestation, but it is kind of the root of all of the other ones in a way. That if it's not, it's a monster that if it's not kept down and dealt with on the personal level, mm-hmm. then it does turn into those physical manifestations that, in air quotes, are bigger than the others.
100%. That's in the New Testament, where it says, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Like, that's always misquoted, and people say, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, money's not the root of all evil. It's the love of money, which, you know, show me the love of money. You can't see it, right? It's in the heart. That envy, that coveting gives way to all sorts of sin. And this is picked up in the New Testament subtly in a couple of stories that I want to hit on. First one is the story of the rich young ruler, which I think is super fascinating. It's in Luke chapter 18. And so Jesus is coming along. He's pretty close to the end of his ministry. He's walking along, and this ruler comes to him. We know a couple of things about him. We know that he's young, because it tells us in one of the Gospels he's young. We know that he's a ruler, which means he's an authority, probably in a synagogue or something like that. So he's got the religious bona fides. Like, everybody's like, oh, this guy's got it together. He's a moral man. He's got his house together. He's a ruler. He's wealthy. He's young. Like, every attribute that we find out about this man is a good thing. He's got all the titles to rule in the ancient world. And he's coming to Jesus, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is kind of a clue that you can have all of your life together, and yet this guy's still searching, right? So it's not satisfying. I've got all the stuff. I've got the reputation. I got the power. I got the money. I got the youth. I've got all of it. I need something else. So he's coming to Jesus, you know, how can I get eternal life? And listen to how Jesus frames this, because if you know the story, what's the rich young ruler's big problem, Will?
He's got the cash.
He's got the cash. And what does he love? He loves the cash. He loves the stuff. He loves all the good things that come with being a rich young ruler. And so listen to what Jesus says, because Jesus starts quoting the second part of the Ten Commandments, all the ways that you relate to your neighbor. And he's like, hey, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone, which is a hint you know, hint, hint, I like, you're talking to, I am good and I am God, but why are you calling me good? And then he starts throwing out commandments. He's like, you know the commandments, and listen to what he lists and notice what he doesn't list. He says, do not commit adultery. Okay, well, there's number 7. Do not murder, number 6. Do not steal, number 8. Do not bear false witness. There's number 9. Do not, and honor your father and mother. There's number 5. Which one of the commandments dealing with neighbors and humanity is missing?
This one, coveting.
Coveting. Why do you think Jesus does that?
To give him the chance to peer into his own soul. Because that's right. His problem.
Because that's the way that we all, that's the way that we all function. So Jesus is walking this guy down the road where he's going to have to self-diagnose, because his whole world is, I'm doing all the stuff right externally. Look, I've worked my way up into leadership. I've got the money. I've got all this stuff, and I'm checking all the boxes. Nobody's seen me commit adultery. Nobody's seen me murder anyone. I've not been caught in a lie, like blah, 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 blah. Like, and so Jesus leaves this one for the punch in the gut at the end. And I'm guessing that this guy would have known, like, hey, you left one off, Jesus. Like, I mean, you're supposed to be a biblical scholar. And he says, I've done all these things. I've done them from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, okay, one thing you lack. And by the way, one commandment, you know, I left off. Sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And that is where this seed of coveting turns into envy, which turns into greed. And this guy had done everything right externally, but internally, Jesus just revealed, you do not keep the commandments. Inside of you, your entire identity is what you have externally, and you are not content. So Jesus, listen to the craziness of this. Jesus is giving him an offer that says, okay, sell everything you have, all this stuff that you think provides meaning to your life, get rid of it, and be content with the fact that you're with me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And that question, that, you know, putting those scales in front of us, all the worldly stuff, all the approval, all the titles, all that stuff versus I'm walking with Jesus and I'm content to have just that and a guarantee that I'll be with him forever in heaven, gets right to the diagnosis of what's going on with this commandment about coveting. Because here's the reality, you know, with all of these commandments we've said, it's Jesus isn't just giving us a negative, like, hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's always saying, no, life is precious and marriage is precious and sex is sacred and the truth is sacred and all of these things are sacred. And what a beautiful life if we could build a culture that honored the nature of God as it's revealed in these Ten Commandments. And what does do not covet? What's the positive side of do not covet? It's be content. Like, stop thinking all the time that I need more, I want more, I deserve more, I should have this and I should have that, and that guy shouldn't have it, I should have it. All of that is screaming in God's face that you're not enough, and I deserve better than what you've given me. And so imagine a world now where you take that coveting away and replace it with, I'm treated far better than I deserve. My God went to a cross to purchase me, paid for all my sins, sees me as so valuable that he would lay down his life, has given me every blessing I have, has given, which is way beyond what I deserve. And rather than sitting and grumbling about what I don't have and trying to keep score of what I deserve and you don't, and I should have this, and the command not to covet is coming, and it's basically the positive version of that is, be grateful with what you have and be content in the love of God, because that's all Jesus is calling this rich young ruler to. Leave all that stuff and come find your contentment with me. Can you do it? And this guy's like, ugh, sorry. And he goes away sad because, in a sense, he knows what he's giving up, but that desire for the stuff is too strong. And then it becomes idolatry.
Yeah, I think we talk about this a lot here around Rio, but the St. Augustine's disordered love theories of sin, I think really shows me what I covet. Mm-hmm. Because if Jesus isn't number one, I'm going to covet whatever I have. For that guy, it was obviously money was number one in his life. And he's like, I would love Jesus for you to be on the list. I want you to approve of my lifestyle currently, but I'm not going to change anything. And for me, it gets down to the brass tacks of sometimes actually literally getting out a piece of paper in certain seasons of my life and being like, all right, well, be honest. Like, what is your list look like right now? Because whatever's in the number one, two, three, technically all of the spots, man, that's what I covet, actually. Mm-hmm. And if it's not the glory of Jesus, that I don't know if you can covet that because it's a good thing, but it, sure. It should be chased after, then that's where it gets dangerous. Because yeah. Even in the rich young ruler, then you turn the page to Luke 19, which is Zacchaeus, who on the outside has the same problem that the rich young ruler had, that he loved money above all else, yet when he experiences Jesus, it changes everything for him.
Yeah, and he happily gives it away when he experiences contentment, finally, and Jesus.
Yeah, if you actually do the Zacchaeus math, I mean, he impoverishes himself.
Pretty
like
much.
The math just doesn't add up to a bank account at the end.
Especially if he was messing everybody over, having to repay them fourfold. But that's kind of the heart, the nature behind coveting is it's a surprise. Like Paul talks, he uses coveting when he's talking about the law in Romans 7. And he comes to this with kind of an interesting perspective. He says, this is Romans 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so let me say what Paul is saying. I didn't know that coveting was bad until the law came to me and said, you shall not covet. Why would he say that? It's because the natural posture toward all of humanity all the time is what? To covet. Yeah. So now all of a sudden you get the law that comes and says, hey, we don't do that. That's a bad thing. It leads bad places. And Paul's like, oh, okay. Well, now I have a problem. I keep all the laws and all the rules externally, but I can't fix that one. You know, that in the heart, I'm a mess. You know, I'm struggling and I'm a legalist and I'm checking all the boxes as a Pharisee. But when you tell me I can't covet, like, that's just the natural condition of the broken soul. Like, you can't help but covet as a fallen human being unless you're made new in Christ. And so Paul is like, man, I can't get away from that. Like, it totally revealed me as a sinner. The law just sits and condemns me because I could not do this. And so it's fascinating when Paul is making the case of what the law does. And he uses coveting as the leaping off point. Mm. He's saying you can't save yourself. Like I was the Pharisee of Pharisees, checked all the boxes, you know, was the legalist beyond legalist. And yet I can't rescue my own heart. Like it is so self-absorbed. It's so selfish. It's so greedy. It's so covetous. Like I can't get away from it. And so no matter how hard I try, I end with a failing score in keeping the commandments. And so what does that do? If you can't possibly keep the commandments in your own strength,
you need somebody else.
Gosh, you need a savior. You need a savior. And that's really what it comes down to. Like when it comes to getting to the heart, it reveals, man, we've got some really messed up hearts.
And do you think that's what Satan in the garden walked Eve into without Eve even knowing?
100%.
Like all of a sudden he's like, did God really say and gave her something like, oh, God's holding back from you.
Yeah,
totally. You should not be content that there's a piece of fruit up there that if you just eat it, you'll unlock something new. And Eve saw with her eyes.
That's totally, you're absolutely right. That's what Satan's after. It's like, did God really say, he just knows that you'd be way better off if you did this. And she's like, yeah, why can't I have that? I want that. It's totally coveting. And then you look at the next big sin with Cain and Abel, where you get the world's first murder. Where does that come from? Mm. Right? It's God who comes to Abel and says, I love this sacrifice that you've given by faith. You know, you've come and worshiped to me. And Cain is like, well, I'm due mine. I better get mine. And then when God doesn't show favor on Cain's sacrifice, what is it that makes him murderous? I deserve what Abel got. Mm. You know, he got the favor that should be mine. I want what he got. And it just stews and it's in the heart, right? God comes to him and says, hey, sin is crouching at your door. You'd better master it. And what happens? That covetousness just builds and grows, and it becomes so absolutely powerful that he can't help but kill his brother. I mean, that takes you to James chapter 4, where he says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Good question. Is it not this, that your passions, that war there's that epithumeo, it's the strong desire, it's the coveting that's at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Like, so the worst thing you can do to another person, murdering, is born out of coveting. That, and coveting births all the other broken commandments.
Yeah, and you don't think about the social strife that comes from coveting. At least I don't, just off the top of my head. Like, if I know someone, and I know people, and I covet their things, that changes the way I think about them, whether I know it or not. Because subconsciously, I think, oh, they don't deserve what they have, and I'm thinking down about them.
Yeah.
Or, like, I deserve better than them, and I'm putting myself above them. And I don't even catch myself doing that, but my heart just runs to that naturally. Because, and then that causes relational strife, whether I believe it or not.
100%. Now all of a sudden you want to see them knock down a peg. If you feel like, oh, they're too high, they're too honored, they're too rich, they're too whatever, and I should have that, then you're kind of like, when you see them get knocked down, everything in your flesh is like, haha, yeah. So you make things harder for them. You're not going to serve them. You're not going to root for them. You're not going to cheer for them. You're not going to be gracious toward them. You're not going to be generous toward them because you feel like you should be where they're at. So you try to disadvantage them to advantage yourself, and it is absolutely, totally against the ethic of God, who wants you to empty yourself and to, in a sense, disadvantage yourself to advantage everyone else and to trust God to take care of you. So that, it really does impact the rest of the soul. They've done studies on what envy does to people, and it wrecks people. It makes them mean. It makes them really nasty, in a sense, to what you were saying. You know, and you talk about it on a broad scale. And, you know, I hate communism. I think it's one of the most satanic, evil, awful things that humanity has ever produced. What is the basis behind communism? How do you get people to rise up and murder 60 million people in China?
Oh, the upper class has what you do not have.
That's it. That's it. They have it. We deserve it. Let's go kill them all. you could say, oh, the utopian version of communism is, oh, we'll all live in peace and harmony and hold hands and be equal. Yeah, human nature doesn't work that way. So the way that they always spark these revolutions every time is, look what they have. They're the bad guy. You deserve what they have. Now go get it. And the last century, we saw more than 100 million people murdered. And where did that sin all originate?
Covet.
Coveting. You exploit that. You want to make people hate one another? Oh, man, coveting is the gateway. And it's like you just see how the enemy, you know, takes coveting and then takes the disillusion of truth and makes it murderous. And you say, oh, we're forgetting about everything that's come before us. Like, coveting will make people do wild stuff. And before you know it, you're violating all of the commandments born out of this seed of coveting. It is a strong and powerful one. And then, like, that's part of the story that you see with Cain and Abel, where that little seed of envy and coveting comes out. And then what happens? Cain murders Abel. He gets banished. And then one of Cain's descendants says, because remember, Cain gets banished, and God still protects Cain and says, you know what, if somebody harms you, I'll repay them sevenfold. And then down the road, you get one of Cain's ancestors, Lamech, who's like, psh, you think God's tough? Somebody messes with me, I'll repay them 70 times seven. So what is that? It's like, nobody's going to have what I have. I should be this. It's all the same cousin of coveting. And then before you know it, you get Tubal Cain in the line, who's this forger of metals, which is telling you he's making armies with advanced weaponry. And you go from a brother murdering a brother to a man who's threatening to murder clans, to a descendant that's threatening all-out genocide. And all of this birthed out of coveting, where Cain gets separated from his family, and that whole line becomes utterly consumed with this evil of retaliatory envy. It's pretty gross. It's powerful, but it's gross.
Yeah, I think when you talk about coveting, we live in a world where there is a good thing called ambition, to seek after things, to desire to grow things, to create, to do something different, to make this world that we're living in a better place, which God calls us to. And then where does that line shift to coveting? I think is something that I don't have a good answer, because I think it's situational and personal. Yeah. But I think that's something to be on guard with, is like, because we live in a world where ambition is like one of the top virtues.
Yeah.
Like have all, get all, and then it gets
for
bad
sure today.
When it's
yeah.
do whatever it takes to get there, step on anyone to get there. That's, I think, when it turns to coveting. But
yeah, and I think ambition's a great thing, but I think you answered this earlier when you were talking about Augustine's disordered loves. It's always, like you said, being mindful and always keeping in check. Like, okay, we know that the number one most important thing that God gives me to do is to love him with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. So am I ambitious for that end? Yeah. Like, am I using my talents, my time, my treasure, all that stuff for him? And then the second greatest command is, okay, now I have an obligation to love my neighbor as myself, which means I'm not rooting for his failure so that I can get ahead. I'm not trying to disadvantage anybody because I deserve what they have. And by the way, part of loving God with all you have is being grateful for what you have. Like the antidote to coveting is gratitude and contentment. And so that is an act of worship. You know, we said before in one of the previous episodes, that great quote that I love, which is God, it's a Piper quote, God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in him. Mm. If you're satisfied in him, what is there no room for?
Coveting.
Coveting. Like, oh, I deserve better. Like, blah, 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 blah. Are you kidding? You don't even deserve a fraction of what Jesus has already given you. Like, so to come and to be grateful and to focus your mind on contentment doesn't say, well, now I'm not ambitious. No, it makes you more ambitious because God has given you this small slice of life where you get to live in this life with eternal consequences. It should make you more ambitious to live the big life, to do the big thing, to make a lot of money so that you can use it for kingdom purposes, to have enormous companies so that you can bless your workers, to do big things like that for the sake of God and people. Mm. It's when you get everything upside down to where you skirt around God and his commandments and you exploit people for the sake of created things. That's where, like Romans talks about the fallen order, is when men exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship and serve what? Created things rather than the creator. And that's, you know, coveting is never like, ooh, I need more of God. Like, it should be. You should be so addicted to the love of God that it's like this addictive, strong desire where you can't get enough and you're constantly chasing more and more. But the sinful nature of man, we worship and serve created things and we chase after stuff that no matter what faith you are, you know that the grave is going to take it all. You can't take your money with you, you can't take your career with you, you can't take your house or your, all this stuff that we slice and dice humanity and mistreat each other for, you're guaranteed to lose it. But if you have rightly ordered loves, guess what? Like, you'll always have your relationship with God and everything that you invest into that, that goes on with you forever. Oh, and by the way, your neighbor is an eternal creature. So when you pour into them for the sake of the kingdom, guess what? That has eternal implications too. Everything else perishes with the grave. It's all gone. You lose it all. You're guaranteed to lose it all. And so it's a real moron errand, a fool's errand to say, I'm going to really devote my life to this smoke that's in my hand. Yeah, it's like, you're not going to keep it. There's nothing you can do to keep it. So rightly order your loves to live a life that's meaningful, and coveting all the trinkets and garbage of this life is, it's really foolish. And you know it. Whether you agree with the Bible or not, you know it.
And I think in our current world, we do have to be more careful than ever before because of social media. I mean, it used to be that I could only covet the things my neighbor had or my small group of people or, you know, how many people could you really know before social media? 100 or so?
Yeah.
But now that I can see everybody from all across the globe, like, that's a real problem. That's, I mean, especially for our teenagers. So parents, here's another, you know, shout out to, man, protect your child.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, right now they're in a world because of TikTok and Instagram and all kinds of things where they're coveting things that they should never even know exist or see, because they're looking at the richest of the rich in the world. Yep. And they're thinking, man, I don't have that. Or they're looking at, you know, the latest trend in girls or whatever, and what the celebrities have. And they're like, oh man, I don't look like that. I don't have those kinds of things. Am I not enough? And it's heartbreaking.
It is heartbreaking. I've told this story before, long time ago. But one of the most powerful moments that I've had, and what you're talking about, was I was sitting and I was working in my recliner. The TV was on. Caleb's watching TV. He's in fifth grade. Now he's a sophomore in high school. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I get this comment coming from across the room. Hey, Dad. Yeah, bud. What's up? I think I'm going to be a failure in life. And it was like, what? Like, hold on. You know, TV off. Like, hold on a minute. I said to him, I want you to define for me, what does it mean to be successful in life? And what do you think our world trained him to say? It's all the stuff, you know, the career, the this, the that, the money, the college, the grade, everything. Like, I don't know that I'm able to achieve what the world tells me is a successful life. And we had one of the best conversations of redefining what it means to live a successful life. And at the end of it, he's like bouncing around on cloud nine, feeling totally pardoned. And it was one of these parenting moments where it was such a wake-up call, because, you know, I teach the Bible for a living. I'm talking about this quite a lot. You could ask my kids. They probably have had enough of it. But, like, and it's like, how did you miss it? Like, yeah. And it's the same way I miss it, because I'm constantly doing the same thing and thinking, oh, if only I had this and if only I had that, then my life would really matter. And it's that little, oh, I need more. I deserve more. And, oh, look at that person. They're nowhere near what I should, you know, like, and you start doing all that business and it's crippling. And so we're always having to preach the gospel to ourselves about what we already have in Christ. There's this great line from Spurgeon. It's one of my favorites on this idea of contentment, because really this command is be grateful and be content. Mm. That's how you don't covet. But Spurgeon says this: the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. Mm. You hear that? The most contented man in the world, but the least contented with the world. He's like a traveler in an inn. You say he's British, so he's throwing in words like that. Perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. And it's like, perfect. That's absolutely right. Like, this is not our ultimate destination. This is like, we're journeying. All this stuff we can't keep. It's like we've talked before. If you got on a train and you saw somebody decorating their windowsill with knickknacks and putting out a welcome rug, you'd think they were crazy, because the train's not your ultimate destination. It's just the journey, right? Well, the same way, we live lives that are a mist and a vapor. It's 80 years at most, and on the precipice of eternity. Why are we decorating this thing like as though it's our permanent home, and we obsess over it, and it's crippling? Because you know what? Like, unlike what Spurgeon says, we're not contented with this world. Well, the reason why we're not contented with this world is not meant to satisfy your deepest longings. It can't. It never, ever will. And so how does the Christian get contented? It's by looking at what you have from another world. Looking at the relationship you have with Christ, looking at the love that he offers, the presence, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the hope of heaven, the knowledge that all things are going to be made right, the knowledge that you have an unshakable inheritance that's yours in Christ, that's just a free gift to you. Mm. But if you're keeping your eyes trying to figure out how this world's going to satisfy, that coveting will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, because there's nothing here that can satisfy. It'll just enslave you, and it'll lead all of your sin to just compound and amplify over time.
And as kind of we head out of Commandment 10, I would love to end for this prayer before we move on to a couple other things. But I think Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, starting in verse 7, is a beautiful prayer for us to cling to. And he says this, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And here's where he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Just a beautiful prayer for moderation. Hey, God, what does it look like for me to be exactly where you want me to be?
So in that prayer, he says, give me my daily bread. So Jesus picks that up. It's the next line, right? So Jesus is going to pick that up, put it in the Lord's Prayer. And so what we don't know is that when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, give us this day our daily bread, you're not just saying, God, give me sustenance, give me enough to survive. You're importing the rest of that prayer from Agur when you say, give me my daily bread, which is also, don't give me more.
Yeah.
Because I'll walk away from you and think, oh, this is what satisfies. Now I'm totally, you know, independent and autonomous from you. I can take care of myself. And so that's a big prayer. Like
kind of a scary one.
Yeah. God don't make me wealthy because I can't be trusted with it. That's what that prayer is. So know that when you're praying the Lord's Prayer. It's daily bread. He's not praying for a storehouse. But anyway, here's the problem with this. We've gone through all these commandments. We've seen how all of these commandments would make a far more beautiful world if we could just follow them. But here's the problem. We can't. Every single one of these commandments, you and I have both broken. Every single person who's listening to this podcast has broken every single one of these commandments. Murderers, liars, like when you take the expanded definition.
Expanded one of Jesus, yes.
Every single person who's listening this has decimated the Ten Commandments. And so this is where I want to stop, because I want to talk about how in the Old Testament, when they come to Mount Sinai, what does it look like? You remember from Exodus?
Terrifying.
Terrifying. What's going on? It's quaking. There's trumpet blasts. There's fire. Everybody's like, get this away from us. So, like, I want you to know that as we're talking about the Ten Commandments, this is how they're receiving them. And this utter terror of God's glory and fright and everything else, like, it is not a pleasant place. Everybody is fearful as they're receiving them. And it's not the vibe of, oh, what a beautiful world, guys. Like, it's terrifying. And why is it terrifying? Because the law, though it is beautiful, it is perfectly good, is a snare to us because we are not. It condemns us. It reveals that we fall short, that we stumble. And that's why, like this, you know, the only plant that we know that grows on Mount Sinai is a thorn bush. Remember, God appears to Moses and he says, you know, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to free your people, and then you're going to come back to me on this mountain. But he's speaking to Moses from a flaming thorn bush, where God, of all plants, of all trees, decides that he is going to dwell in a thorn bush. What are thorns?
Signs of punishment, judgment, the curse.
That's it. It goes back to Genesis 3. Thorns and thistles that shall grow for you. It is a sign of the consequences of man's rebellion and sin. And God chooses to go to Mount Sinai to call Moses, and he dwells in the midst of a bush that is the consequence of sin. He doesn't pick the sequoia or the redwood or the oak or the cypress or some noble tree. He picks the worst one, and he dwells in it, and he doesn't consume it. It's a strange sight. But what is that? It's God saying, you are a messed up people that have brought lots of pain and dysfunction in the world, and I'm in the midst of it. I hear your afflictions, and I am calling for salvation, and I'm sending Moses to do it, right? And yet the mountain itself is this barren. The word Sinai comes from a Hebrew word, senek, which means thorns. It's seen as a mount of cursing. Paul writes about how if you think you're going to find your salvation from the law will be a curse to you. You can't do it. You'll never be good enough. You'll never measure up for God. And even if you change your life now, you're coming with all the baggage of all the ways that you've messed up, and you're going to continue messing up on some scale or not. You'll never be worthy of God in heaven. You need a savior, right? And so Jesus comes, and he's going to go to another mountain, except he's kept the law perfectly. He's God. He has lived the fully righteous life. And when he goes to Calvary, how beautiful that he goes crowned with thorns. And here you have God on another mountain who kept the law perfectly, and he goes on a cross crowned with thorns to do what? To give you, to impute to you his perfect record at keeping all of the Ten Commandments. And he clothes you with that righteousness and takes all of your sin and all of your shame upon himself. And the whole way that these stories are laid out, man, they're pointing to Jesus. They're all pointing to Jesus. So I'll give you one example. Take this for what it's worth. It's a Sam original. Test it against Scripture. But Moses has three 40-day periods in the book of Exodus, right? So the first one is he goes up onto the mountain to meet with God in the kind of fiery, crazy, scary mountain. And God comes down and delivers the word to Moses. So the Ten Commandments come down. The word of God comes down to Moses. Over the course of 40 days, Moses receives them. Then he comes down from the mountain. Why? Do you remember? If we're going to talk about it later, what's going on? What are all the people doing down in at the base of the mountain?
The golden calf.
They're worshiping the golden calf. So they've already broken all the commandments. By the time he can come down with the commandments that they've heard, they're already blowing all of them. And so, like, what does Moses do?
Gets a little angry.
He gets angry. And what does he do to the word of God?
Smashes.
He smashes the word of God. And then he spends another 40 days interceding on behalf of all the people, saying, God, please have mercy on them, on, you know, blot me out. If you're going to get rid of them, like, blot me out. He's saying, like, kind of a Christ-like thing. Like, I'll die before I let them perish. And God's like, settle down, Moses. Go back up onto the mountain, and then another 40 days is when he's receiving the restored Ten Commandments, where God gives him a new copy. So now you got that? So the first one is the word of God comes down. The second one is 40 days of interceding because the people are terrible and they did not withstand temptation out in the wilderness. And then the third one is God restoring the Ten Commandments before God goes back into heaven. Do you know that Jesus has three 40-day periods in his life?
I did not.
So listen to what they are. We're told that he is circumcised, and then 33 days later, according to the laws of purifications, he's presented at the temple. And in Jewish culture, they start the count from the eighth day. So guess what day Jesus is presented at the temple?
40th.
The 40th day. So think about this. What is it that's being presented at the temple? It's not the word of God in stone. It's the word of God made flesh. And then he comes into the scene and he's baptized in, like, Matthew chapter 3. Then what happens in Matthew chapter 4? He goes out into the wilderness. That seems familiar. And how long is he out there, Will?
40 days.
He's out there 40 days being tempted with the best that Satan's got to throw at him, right? Get me to violate one of the Ten Commandments. I'm out here for 40 days. I've had no food. I'm particularly vulnerable. You want to talk about coveting? I will not covet food. My father's a better bread than anything you've got. So bring your best. Throw it at me. See if I'll do a golden calf moment. And he doesn't. He's so much better than Israel. After 40 days, he shows that he withstands temptation and he's earning the righteousness by which God shows mercy to those Israelites so many years earlier, right? So there's the next 40 days, the temptations in the wilderness. But the last 40 days is when Moses goes back up on the mountain and the word of God is made new, and then God ascends, and then Moses is left to go carry out the mission. The last 40-day period that we know of Jesus is when, do you know?
Post-resurrection to ascension.
Exactly right. So the word made flesh, when it's confronted with the sin of people, what happens to the word made flesh when confronted with the sin of the people?
Shattered.
Thrown on a cross. Destroyed. Just like those stone tablets were on Sinai. But God brings forth the word of God triumphant and restored again. And he goes up onto a mountain after 40 days with his disciples. And now God ascends. And what is he saying to his church? The same kind of message that he gave to Moses after he ascended from Sinai for the last time. All right, here's the mission. Go carry it out. And except now, Jesus, who has clothed you with his righteousness, says, I want you to go to Jerusalem, because things are going to get a little different. Before, under Moses, it was like, here's the law, and you got to keep it, and you got to keep it, and you got to keep it, and strive, and nobody could, and everybody's failing, and the greatest heroes that come along, David and Solomon, all of them failing constantly. Jesus says, I want you to go to Jerusalem because you're unable to do it by yourself. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they're sitting around, and then what happens? God comes with Pentecost and doesn't just say, go do this mission on your own. Here's the law. Go keep it. No, the Spirit of God comes and rests upon them, and they are filled with the power of the Spirit that now they're totally righteous in the sight of God. Legally, they've been totally acquitted because of the cross, but now they're not just left to say, okay, you know, you're legally acquitted, but you're still all messes. No, now the Spirit of God comes in to do battle against the flesh, to empower you to now go out and live a life where you have a renewed spirit in you, and now the Spirit is at war with the flesh, and what you need to do is crucify the flesh so that the Spirit can live in you, and you, as being part of the body of Christ, are now moving actively, powerfully in this world to bring about the beauty of His kingdom and to live out those kingdom ethics that we find in the Ten Commandments to make this world a better place. We talked about how the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the nature of Jesus, right? What's our mission? Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, we want things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Well, how does that happen? By following the Ten Commandments. But you can't do it on your own. And even with the power of the Spirit warring against flesh, you're still going to fail. And yet grace is always there, and the Spirit is always there. Mercy's new every morning to empower you to start again and to bring the beauty of Christ and the ethic of life and the faithfulness of covenant and truth and all of that stuff, the logos that we talked about last week, to bring that to bear in this world so that this world that's so broken and so hurting and so dark now gets an infusion of heaven that's flowing through you as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Big, big deal.
And I think the question after we talk about the Ten Commandments in such detail and then we end with something like, hey, you have no ability to keep the law, the question really becomes like, then why?
I think that's a really good question. Like if I'm an unbeliever and haven't thought these things through, that sounds like a really unfair deal. But like I want to go back to the beginning, because the whole reason why God created the world and everything in it was to be in relationship with us, right? I mean, that's the from the get go. That's why this whole party started, and immediately humanity was like, hey, we're going to listen to the serpent and we're going to try to find our identity and our purpose outside of God. We're going to pursue something else. So we're the ones who did like the offending here. Mm-hmm. And what God essentially did at that moment was to say, okay, you know, have at it. I want you, if you want to find your identity outside of me, go try and do it. Here's my character, which is reflected in all of the Ten Commandments. And apart from me, you can't do that. But with me, you can. And then you run off and you try to chase and find your identity in all these things. And it creates this covetous spirit and this self-absorbed spirit. And we learn to see, you know, all of our affections are on this inward bent where it's all about me. It's the me show and how to satisfy my desires. Me, me, my. And what we do is we make an absolute wreck of the world. And so this is all showing us that we could chase down everything in the world, and we could chase down by every motive, because in our nature, we're looking to satisfy, we talked about this earlier, satisfy all of our desires with created things rather than the Creator. And we see how that story goes again and again, and where sin compounds, it's like, this created stuff is not working for me. I need more, I need more, I need more. And then the lengths that you'll go to satisfy, increase, and that's called sin. And you just make the world more and more broken, and you chase more and more desperate avenues that never satisfy. And so in a sense, like all of this is showing us that the Ten Commandments would be amazing if you had one God and no other God and no idols above him, and you experienced the safety and the love of who he is without chasing all this other stuff, you'd have the most amazing existence in the world. But the problem is we're broken now, and we chase after all these things for our identity. And all of it, like nobody comes to Jesus because they thought it was a good idea and they hate sin. They come because they've chased everything other than God, and it's revealed that apart from him, life is empty and it's broken and it's gross. And so in a sense, like, yes, God loves you enough to allow you to crash on the rocks, right? So that you'll come to him and find peace and restoration and redemption. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and the Ten Commandments, now that you talk about it in that way, is kind of like, hey, do you want your life to take the easy way to flourishing or the hard way to flourishing? We see this with teenagers, like, hey, here are these rules I've given you for your good to help you.
That's right.
You can just take my word for it, and I think you'll find that it's worthwhile, or you could try to do it outside of these parameters and crash and burn and then yet come back to them and be like, oh, those were good. And I think that's kind of what we found in the Ten Commandments as we've talked about it for the past, I guess, couple of months.
Yeah, and the thing is, like, the Bible doesn't come to you and say, hey, you need to improve a little bit. Like, the Bible comes and says, no, you're dead to your sin and trespasses. There's something in now your fallen nature that needs to be crucified and resurrected. You need to be entirely reborn. And, you know, I remember we used to talk about this when I was teaching high school. But every single sin you can imagine in life comes through the prism of pride. It's me first, right? It's I need this. So I don't have one God because I'm God. I want this. And so all these things are more important than God, you know, so that's idolatry. It's all about my name. It's all about my pursuits. You know, I'll kill because my agenda is so important. I'll take another person's life for my agenda. All of it, coveting especially, like, it's all about me. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's me-centered view of the universe. And God is saying, okay, try that out. How's that going for you? How's it going for you, humanity? When you put yourselves in front of me and my will and my design, and the reality is it doesn't go well. And so then we treat sin, I used to give this illustration, like a tree that grows rotten fruit. And so, you know, you imagine the Ten Commandments as branches, and rotten fruit is all the ways that you violate the Ten Commandments. And so we think, oh, you know, I've got to struggle with this. So you want to pluck the fruit, and it just keeps growing more rotten fruit on every single one of the branches. And that's exhausting to just have to keep going up. You know, there I did it again, and I did it again, and I keep plucking, and I keep striving, and I keep warring to be more righteous. And the reality is if your roots are bad, you're going to continue bearing bad fruit. And so the solution of the gospel is not try harder, pluck more. The solution of the gospel is, no, you need to be entirely dug up and replanted. You need an entirely new root system. That's why Jesus says that you have to crucify the flesh. That's why he says you have to carry your cross. It's you and your own selfish, self-absorbed nature. That all has to die. And now you have to allow the Spirit to live in you. That's Paul. That's Galatians 2:20. I have died, but he's been resurrected, and the power of the Spirit now lives in him. So the goal of Christianity is not just try harder, more upright living. No, the point of what Jesus has done for us is it's not just him who was raised from the dead. With him, we are made new. We are dead creatures in our sin that are brought back to life. And the commandments, which are constantly beating us down because we can't keep them, show us our desperate need for a resurrection. And there's only one and all of human history and all the universe that has the power of resurrection that he shares with us. And that's why Jesus is beautiful. And the whole story of redemption is showing us we can't find that anywhere else. We need our God.
Amen.
And by the way, when Jesus suffers all that stuff, think about this. In the passion narrative, if you stop and think really creatively and carefully, Jesus was the victim of violations of every single one of the Ten Commandments, right? Here he is, God in the flesh. You shall have one God. You shall have no others before me. Did they worship him as God? Did they give him the reverence that he deserved?
No.
And yet he pressed on. Idolatry. Good grief. Idolatry is all over the place in this story where they were treasuring things above him and lifting things above him. And then here's one of the crazy ironies, the third commandment, which is to not take the name of the Lord in vain. What do they crucify him for? They actually accused Jesus of blasphemy. So they accused Jesus of violating the third commandment. They strike him. They spit on the word of God as they're accusing him of making God's name cheap. They do this to God as they're violating the third commandment.
And I think mocking him as the king of the Jews also hits that one.
Yeah, all of it. I mean, it's just every one of these commandments, you just see how satanic and perverse and upside down all of it is. The violation of the Sabbath. Do you know that the Old Testament had so many laws about what you were not allowed to do when you came to the great feast of Passover? All of that was covered by the laws of Sabbath, and they're violating all of them. They're putting trials together in the middle of the night. Not allowed. They're taking witnesses. They're holding trial at the high priest's house. All of these things violated the laws of the Sabbath. Then they don't honor the prophets. They don't honor those that have come before them. They're all about their, you know, like, so they violate the fifth commandment. They violate, don't murder. They take Jesus, who is who? He's their bridegroom. Like, that's the way the scriptures talk about him. And they betray him, and they throw him on a cross, and they steal his garment. They lie about him. All the testimonies totally false. And at the end, what do they covet? They covet the fact that this guy's got massive crowds that are now taking away their authority, their reputation, their prestige with the crowds, and that heart of covetousness leads them to go, we got to take this guy out. He's creeping on our stuff. He's got too much fame, too much power. We need to crush him. And there's so many other things that if you did a creative exercise, everything that he suffered was the violation of each and every one of the Ten Commandments. And the irony is, he's kept all of them, and he's going to a cross because we're those same dirtbags that violate all the Ten Commandments all the time. And he goes to a cross, having kept the Ten Commandments, to give people who were once his enemies perfect righteousness, a perfect record in the sight of God, and to make us new and to clean us up. And he takes upon himself all the soiled records of every one of us, so that when God, the Father, looks at his Son, he's utterly defiled with the worst things I've ever done and you've ever done. The worst ways that we've ever violated the Ten Commandments. None of them are secrets to God. He sees every single one of them and loves you so much that he doesn't run from you. He doesn't shame you. He doesn't wag a finger in your face. He goes to a cross and he dies for you. And he clothes you in a righteous garment that you can't even imagine. And he bears the shame and the mocking. Wild how awesome our Savior is. But now we have in store for us a world to come where all of those Ten Commandments will be kept perfectly. No more sin, no more grief, no more death, no more coveting, no more insecurity, no more fear. All that stuff will be wiped away for all time. And we will live in a world where the Ten Commandments are just our nature.
That'll be something.
I would like that day. I would like that day to come soon. So thank you so much for joining us on another episode of the Out of Water Podcast. Join us next week as we continue in the story of Exodus. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed your time with us and you will both subscribe to the podcast and listen regularly. You can find out more about Out of Water, catch up on past episodes, and access show notes at our website, riovistachurch.com/outofwater.